I'd like to turn you again this morning to Isaiah's prophecy, where we have now reached the 30th chapter, Isaiah chapter 30. And here we have the commencement of a further woe in this series of woes presented in this part of the book. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be an help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But ye would not, but ye said no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our previous study in Isaiah chapter 29 brought us to the concluding verses of that chapter, where we noted a turn in the language and in the nature of the message, because after the various woes and threatenings and censures delivered by God upon those who profess to be his people, in verse 17 and onwards, he begins to look forward by the prophet to the New Testament age, to this present era in which we are blessed to live, and the work which God does and has done and will continue to do in this period of time, in which even Gentile nations should be blessed by God, not glorying in their former things and that which they rejoiced in by nature, but by having been made a fruitful field in the purposes of God and part of the harvest of his righteousness, as is described there of Lebanon. And we saw also something of a reversal of the threatenings or the condemnations which were spoken of earlier in the book, in this chapter rather. Instead of that judicial darkness and blindness which had been pronounced, we observe here the deaf being caused to hear, the eyes of the blind being caused to see, the revelation of truth being granted. We saw also in verse 19 something of an echo even of the Beatitudes, where characteristics which were so despised by the people of Isaiah's day and so scorned by the world are instead here spoken of as desirable virtues, having the promise of great reward, meekness and poverty of spirit being attended by God's blessing. Meanwhile, the wicked we observe being spoken of as cut off and receiving the due reward for their iniquities. Whilst as we come toward the end of the chapter, we see great truth spoken here concerning the election of God and his eternal covenants and the consequences of that upon us, his true people, who will at length be called and brought in, though of a succeeding generation and though of a Gentile nation. They that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And we saw something of those promises again reiterated in the Hebrew epistle concerning us. Well, sufficient, I trust, to refresh our memories of the previous material and bring us to the 30th chapter of Isaiah and to another woe. And you will notice that once again, in contrast to those burdens in an earlier part of the book, which were directed to several surrounding nations, these woes, in the greater part of their content, are directed instead to Isaiah's immediate audience, to the inhabitants of Judah, to those who represent for us the supposedly faithful remnant, the supposedly a true people of God. Because just as here in chapter 29, we saw that it was Jerusalem that was principally spoken to and condemned and warned, the same target audience is to be found here in chapter 30. And the words of God by his prophet are still being directed to those who would profess to be the Lord's people, to the inhabitants of Judah, to those two tribes of the southern kingdom, to which Isaiah principally prophesied. Now, we perhaps need to give these words a little more context, because you will remember the political background and the military background, we might say, upon which these prophecies are being given and upon which these events are being played out. You remember that the Assyrian Empire is sweeping in from the east, carrying all before it. You will remember that King Ahaz thought himself to have a deal with the Assyrian ruler, Tiglath-Pileser, and that the Assyrians would deal with his northern neighbors who had been at war with him, namely Syria and Israel, and that Judah would escape and would be in a state of treaty with the Assyrians and thus be spared. And such had appeared to work to begin with, in the early stages of Ahaz's reign, perhaps even toward the end of his reign. But it was a treaty which the Assyrians cared very little for. The tribute, or such tribute as Ahaz might give, was never going to be adequate for them. They were never going to leave this little vassal state alone for long. Now, to give an exact timing for the present words of prophecy that Isaiah is speaking is somewhat difficult. But what appears to be evident from the things here being spoken of is that the inhabitants of Judah had begun to realize that the Assyrians were no sort of friend to them, and that any kind of deal that Ahaz thought he had got, or any sort of national security that he imagined himself to have purchased, was not to be relied upon. And it is likely that already by this time, in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, the Assyrians had changed in their attitude toward Judah and were perhaps already beginning to make inroads into that nation and were appearing to flex their military might, so to speak, in a way which gave Judah cause for concern. And in view of this, we might have thought, we might have hoped, that there would be amongst the people a coming to of their senses, that they might have begun to realize the danger in which they stood, that they might realize that the warnings that Isaiah had given them, that the Lord had spoken to them, were indeed true and had been vindicated by circumstance, and that it might have driven them to repentance or driven them back to the Lord or to seek after his prophets to ask what they should do now that they seemed to be surrounded by the Assyrians on every side and the Assyrians were no longer disposed in a friendly way toward them. But, alas, nothing could be further from the truth. And instead of a spirit of repentance, instead of a spirit of godly concern, instead of a seeking after the Lord and desiring some divine deliverance in the face of these growing problems, they instead begin to come up with some schemes of their own. What can they do to try and help themselves in the face of growing Assyrian aggression and the threat to their nation? And instead of thinking of God, and instead of turning to his word and to his prophets, they instead begin to reason after an entirely secular manner. They instead begin to make decisions on the basis of human wit and human wisdom. And that wisdom was, well, the next biggest military force we know after the Assyrians is the Egyptians. The Egyptians are way down there to the southwest of Judah. They were a large nation. There was, from time to time, different sort of arrangements between Egypt and Ethiopia, the northern and southern kingdom down there. And they were a force to be reckoned with. And amongst the rulers and the princes of Judah, there had been this thought, well, maybe the Egyptians could help us. And maybe if we can have a secret deal with the Egyptians, if we can have a backup plan, we thought we would have a non-aggression pact with the Assyrians, but that appears to be in doubt. Well, let's secretly come to some further plan with the Egyptians. And if things go badly for us, maybe the Egyptians will come to our aid. And that is how they began to work, you see. In a time of crisis, in a time of difficulty, they think on their feet, so to speak, in an entirely carnal and worldly way. What can we do to get ourselves out of this situation, humanly speaking? And their decision was to seek the aid of Egypt. Now, one can well imagine that an arrangement of this kind would have to be contracted fairly secretly. It would not do for it to become widely known, especially because if the Assyrians once got wind of it, that Judah was entering into a secondary arrangement with the Egyptians against the Assyrians, well, we can imagine how the Assyrians would have reacted. And so there was a certain amount of covert diplomacy going on between the princes of Judah and the ambassadors from Judah with the Egyptians. And we can perhaps that it caused no little disquiet among some of the people when here in this 30th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet exposes the whole plan. And their entire scheme is brought to light by God's prophet, who says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Woe to the rebellious children. You see, here were a people who ought rightly to have been the children of God, both metaphorically and spiritually and in a practical way, the Lord's people, the Lord's children. But they are behaving as rebellious children. You know, my friends, this very language, this very metaphor used in Scripture concerning the Lord and his people, this relationship of father and children, in itself is suggestive of certain characteristics on our part. Let me show you what I mean from this well-known verse in Ephesians, where at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5 of Ephesians, we are instructed in very practical terms, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And then the fifth chapter goes on with many more practical injunctions, both positive and negative. The key verse being that in the first verse of chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. You see, this relationship betwixt ourselves and God, that of children towards a father, suggests how we ought to behave and what we ought to be like in relation to God. We should be dear children. We should be obedient children. We should be those who walk in the ways of God's appointing. And we should be characterized by attributes like this. That is what it means to be a child of God. Rebelliousness is not a becoming attribute in any child. Now, alas, of course, we know that it is only too common amongst children. But it is fair to say that in the extent to which they are rebellious, they appear less and less like children. If they are in defiance of their parents, if they are disobedient to their parents, then more and more they almost appear as though they are not the children of those parents, that they are not a part of that family by their behavior. The spirit of rebelliousness, of disobedience, is suggestive of no kind of parentage or lineage from God whatsoever. Rather, it gives the lie to the very suggestion of childhood or belonging unto God. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. Oh, certainly, says the Lord, there's been a lot of decision-making going on. There's been a lot of reasoning of things back and forth. But their reasoning has not been spiritually founded. It has not had divine principles at the forefront. They've reasoned things out from a practical point of view. They've reasoned things out from a military point of view. They've reasoned things out from a secular point of view, from a financial point of view. But they haven't done it spiritually. They haven't done it in a way which placed God first, which placed their spiritual condition first. Far from it. Far from it. Their counsel is of an entirely carnal nature. And that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. That cover with a covering. There is some debate amongst the linguists and commentators about the actual definition of this statement. Some suggest it means the pouring out of a libation which might have been done in Egypt to seal some kind of a deal or to ratify a particular treaty. They are making such arrangements, says God, but it is not directed by my spirit. It is not led by the spirit of God at all. But I think a better interpretation of that statement is the more obvious one. To cover with a covering. And I only need to turn you back into chapter 29, verse 15, where we read, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us?" And it is fairly obvious the level of secrecy which perhaps this international diplomacy had to be attended with, and how those engaged upon it were perhaps trying to keep it from public notice, particularly from the Assyrians' attention, and who foolishly imagined that they could also keep it from the Lord, who also imagined that they could do these things with impunity, and that God would not be observant of it. Here they are, seeking to cover up their ways, seeking to hide them, and imagining that they can do so, not only from public view, not only from other people's attention, but to hide them even from God. But of course, it cannot be done. It cannot be done. Here they are, says the Lord, taking counsel, but it's not a spiritually orientated counsel. Here they are, going about these secret devices and coming up with these new plans and arrangements under a veil of secrecy. It's not of my spirit, says God. It's not directed by me, by the revelation of the Spirit unto them. In fact, he says, they are simply adding sin to sin. They are adding sin to sin. You see, every time these rulers of Judah came up with some new scheme or some new plan to try and get themselves out of trouble, to try and resolve their difficulties, to try and solve their problems, they were simply getting worse and worse. They were simply adding sin to sin. There had already been great sin in the days of Ahaz, sin against God and his word, and that had brought them trouble from the Israelitish neighbors to the north and the Syrians to the north. And then, instead of being moved to repentance, instead of reconsidering their ways, instead of coming back to God and his truth, then they sought a deal with the Assyrians. And they said, well, the Assyrians will save us. And of course, it began by appearing to work. The northern threat removed. Assyria placated or tribute paid. But now that appeared to be going wrong. And again, instead of being moved to repentance, instead of realizing their peril and seeking unto God once again and seeking to return unto him, they are instead coming up with a new scheme, with a new plan. This time it's the Egyptians. God says there's no credit. There's no redeeming features about the behavior of you people, he says. You're just adding sin to sin at every turn. You're making it worse with every new scheme to get out of your difficulties. It's just further iniquity and further contradiction of the law of God, and still further distance from him. That walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. There was a great deal of international diplomacy, of secret diplomacy going on between Judah and Israel at this time. They thought that it was secret. There had been different meetings, it seems, between ambassadors from Judah, some at Zoan, some at Hanes, which seem to have been two principal cities of the Egyptian kingdoms at that time. And as well as this, we notice already there had been some financial transactions made. There had been a monetary component, a financial component to this deal which had been struck, to these arrangements that had been made, and that is described in verse 6. The burden of the beasts of the south, that is to say, these ambassadors from Judah would have begun their journey into Egypt from Judah's southernmost departure points or departure towns, as Beersheba, for example, and they had secured themselves beasts in Beersheba. Young asses are there mentioned, and also camels are mentioned, very suitable beasts to use for that journey through the deserts into Egypt. And they had gone down, you notice, carrying their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches, or the humps of camels is the meaning of the word there. They had carried these things down into Egypt. Already they were having to pay some sort of tribute money. They were having to pay some sort of deposit, if you like, to begin these negotiations with the Egyptians and to come to this arrangement with the Egyptians. And as they were doing so, as they were making these repeat journeys down into Egypt, God reminds them. God reminds them of the fact that Egypt is a land of trouble and anguish in verse 6. From whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and fiery flying serpent? He speaks in very significant terms of the strength of Pharaoh and the shadow of Egypt. And my friends, what a long shadow did Egypt cast in the history of the Jews? What a long shadow did it cast in their backstory? We know what Egypt represents. We know what Egypt used to mean relative to the Hebrews. It was that place of bondage. It was that place where their entire nation, before it was a proper nation, had been an entire family of slaves, where they had been subjected to hard labor for a protracted period of time, where for 2 centuries or somewhere about that they had been subject to all kinds of difficulties and adversity in Egypt. That is the place we are speaking from. That is the place we are dealing with. That place where all kinds of hardship and harm had formerly been done them. The young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. These words might, in some small way, speak of the hazards and perils of the journey and the wild beasts that might have been met going through the deserts back to Egypt. But I believe more profoundly it speaks of the nature of Egypt itself, and of its people, and of the harm and hazard which it had ever presented to the Jews of old. That strength of Pharaoh, says God, which once kept you in bondage and subjected you to servitude for years, for generations, you want to strengthen yourselves in the strength of Pharaoh? That dark shadow which Egypt for so long cast upon you and so long cast in your consciences, are you going to trust in the shadow of Egypt? Oh, my friends, the people of God need better memories. The people of God need a more clear-eyed view of the world and of the things of the world, and of that which causes them harm and error and has caused them harm and led them into error and kept them in bondage for so long. This is no sort of place to go seeking for help. This is no sort of destination to seek after for aid or for deliverance. No, indeed, this is the very power from which they had formerly been delivered, from which they had been set free, from which they had previously escaped. And would they go back again? You remember, my friends, you remember back there in the book of Exodus, hundreds of years indeed, nearly a millennium perhaps, before the days of Isaiah, you remember how the people had briefly in the desert lusted after Egypt, and had rose-tinted spectacles concerning it during the privations of their wilderness wanderings, and sought to return to it. And you remember the language which that provoked from God by Moses to them, the perils of such a proposal, and what actual judgments God visited upon them for the very suggestion of returning back to Egypt. And we might say, well, rightly so, how foolish of them to think to go back in to that situation, to go back into that state of bondage, and to go back into all that darkness in Egypt. Futile, folly in the extreme. Well, my friends, the mere passage of time had not changed anything. The Jews may have had their 40 years in the wilderness and then come into Canaan. They may have had the 400 or so years of the judges. They may have had the 400 or 500 years of the reign of the kings. It did not change the peril presented by Egypt. The mere passage of time had not rendered the danger any less, had not changed the nature of Egypt fundamentally. It was still the place of bondage. It was still the place of shadow and of darkness. And here they were, thinking to go back there, looking for help. Thinking to go back there to get some support or some aid, to get some deliverance from their present difficulties. What a folly. What folly. And you know, my friends, the same fundamental truth applies to God's people still today. And when the people of God are inclined to make secular decisions, to make carnally based decisions, to make worldly minded resolutions to their problems and difficulties, this is no sort of behavior for a Christian. The world is that from which we have been released. The world's way of thinking is that from which we have been set free. Those sorts of priorities, those sorts of reasonings, that sort of rationale and view of the world, that is what we were saved from. That is what we were brought out of our conversion and by the redemptive power of the Lord. How foolish. How foolish to go back to one's old ways, to one's old errors, to one's former way of thinking, and imagine that it will prove to our aid or prove to our help at last, which was only ever previously to our harm. Not wishing to preempt what we shall see in Lord's Day evenings, God willing, in Peter's second epistle, but you know how Peter speaks so plainly concerning those things, where in 2 Peter chapter 2 he speaks of those who are brought again into bondage. That if, chapter 2 verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And this is why God can say, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. There's no credit to you, ye men of Judah, he says, in entering into these agreements, in seeking to make these plans. You can't say that they're pragmatic. You can't say that they're necessary. You can't say that it's the only option left to you. You can't say that this is the best thing in the present circumstances. The very fact, he says, that you are doing this, that you are going there, that you are imagining that Egypt can be to your help, it puts you to shame. It will bring nothing but confusion because of what Egypt represents and the fact that you were delivered from it in the first place and now go back to it thinking it will be to your help. His princes were at Zoan. His ambassadors came to Hanes. He's speaking here of Judean princes or ambassadors going down into Egypt on this mission to try and secure Egyptian help. They were all ashamed, he says, verse 5, of a people that could not profit them, nor be an help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The same point is made, you notice, at the end of verse 6. They came with riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. There won't be any profit from this. You can imagine what the talk was like amongst the higher echelons of Judean society, amongst those in the know about these things. No doubt there were those that were saying, well, yes, we're going to have to pay some sort of tribute money. We're going to have to make some down payment to secure Egyptian help. We're going to have to lay up some beasts of burden and take some treasures out of Judah down to Egypt in order to get a hearing from Pharaoh, in order to come to any agreement. But it will be worthwhile in the long run. It will pay out in the long run. It will be a worthwhile investment because the aid which Egypt could give us will be invaluable. The value of Egyptian aid will be far in excess of that which we're going to have to pay for it. This is a good deal. This is a good deal. The sacrifices which we're going to have to make, the cost to us at the present time, that which we're going to have to part with and to take down into Egypt, selling off the family silver, so to speak, well, it'll all prove worthwhile in the long run. We'll profit by it. We'll actually make a profit. Because if the Egyptians come to our aid, drive away the Assyrians, we'll still have our national prestige and treasures. We won't be taken away by the Assyrians. So whatever we have to pay to the Egyptians now, we're going to profit by this deal. But God tells them quite frankly that these people, that the Egyptians, will not profit them. They will not be a help nor a profit. They are parting with these treasures. They are carrying their valuables down to Egypt and dispensing with them and parting with them so lightly. And they are parting with them to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. God says to his people then, as he says to his people now, you perhaps realize that there is some immediate cost to yourself of these worldly decisions. You realize that there are going to be some sacrifices to be made in the immediate present term. And you think it's worth it. You think it's worth it. You think in the long run it will all prove worthwhile. You think in the long run you will have solved your problems and all will come good in the end. No, says God. It won't. It won't. You won't profit by this. It won't be worthwhile. You won't get the help, the resolution, the solution that you are hoping for. Because the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. This final clause of verse 7, my friends, again, is somewhat enigmatic in its original, and the linguists and commentators are somewhat divided exactly as to its meaning. We might try to turn it to in a positive vein, to be a better instruction to the Judeans, that quite apart from pursuing these false plans and schemes with the Egyptians, they would have been better off doing nothing at all. But from the language of it, the original language, it seems more to be a word directed towards the Egyptians and about the Egyptians. And several of the words used in that last little proverbial statement have a direct connection to Egypt, where basically the Lord is saying, you think the Egyptians are going to help you, you think you're going to purchase their aid and their support, you think that you'll profit by this arrangement in the long run. He says, don't believe it. The only strength of the Egyptians, the defining characteristic of the Egyptians, is to sit on their hands, so to speak, is to stay where they are, is to do nothing. And of course they'll take your money, and of course they'll come to this financial arrangement, and of course they'll say all the right things and put your minds at rest with pleasant words, but in the ultimate, they're not going to help you. They're not going to deliver you. They're not going to be able to face up to the Assyrians. In fact, you remember God had already prophesied by Isaiah a few chapters ago how that Egypt and Ethiopia would likewise become the target and the victim of Assyrian hostility and international aggression and would ultimately fall themselves. These Egyptians, he says to his people, they won't help you. They won't deliver you. They'll continue unchanged. They won't behave any differently than they ever have. They will not come to your aid nor seek your good. There is a grievous folly in these arrangements into which you are entering. And likewise, my friends, the same message, the same truth comes resounding down the ages to the professed people of God still to the present day. When they are inclined to seek worldly means for their present deliverance, when they are inclined to make entirely earthly and secular decisions to escape their problems or their difficulties, to alleviate the pressures which are upon them, when God's people begin to think like this and when they begin to draw closer to the world for their aid or for their support, it will always end the same. Because the world is ultimately not the friend of the Christian. And the world will ultimately never profit the Christian or aid them in their heavenward course. It cannot be. Because the world is always the world. The world will never change. It will never get any better. It will never become any more favorably disposed to the church of God and to the people of God. The world, if it has a strength to speak of, is the fact that it always stays the world. And in that sense, it sits still in its worldliness and in its wickedness and in its impassivity and in its hostility to the people of God and to the church. And however much we might have thought we have their aid or have their help or have their favor or have made a good decision or a good judgment in respect of the world, the fact of it is, my friends, the world won't change. It will always be the enemy of God and of his people, and will only ever hurt and harm them. Now, this arrangement with Egypt and these plans in relation to Egypt, which the Judeans had, you will notice, continue to be something of a theme throughout chapters 30 and 31. And without wishing to preempt something of that which comes before us in the next chapter, I would turn you in conclusion to the 20th Psalm. And here in the 20th Psalm, David gives us the godly alternative. David gives us, by inspiration, the reality of the matter and the truth of the matter, where he says, not that the Assyrians will hear thee in the day of trouble, not that the Egyptians will hear thee in the day of trouble, not that the world might be able to help you out in the day of trouble, but he says, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thine offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. There you see in verse 7 is precisely what the Judeans were doing in Isaiah's day. Here is precisely that mode of action which has suggested itself to Christians down through the ages, that maybe they could come to a deal with the world, that maybe they could make earthly decisions and choices for their own deliverance, for their own release, for their own practical benefit. Some trust in chariots and some in horses and think that it will work out for them. But there is no deliverance, no true deliverance to be found in that direction. Temporal peace, maybe. Help for a short time, maybe. Apparent rescue for a brief period. But in reality, there is only one true way of deliverance. There is only one source of help. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. Only the Lord can do it. Only God is worth seeking out. Only his direction and his will and his word in the face of adversity. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Well, my friends, such was the message of God by his servant David. Such was the message of God to his people by the prophet Isaiah, and such continues to be his message to his true people, to his obedient children in the present day, ourselves amongst them. May we be blessed by such a direction for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 717. 717, which I've chosen principally for verse 3. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Number 717, let's continue to sing at verse 2.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.